Amen. Thank you, choir. Appreciate the message and song. This morning, I want to take a few minutes before we go our way today to discuss and to think about what the meaning of, as some have called it, Easter, to just spend a few minutes talking about that. You know that all significant events on our calendar have different meanings to different people. For retailers, this is a very joyous time for them because it means a bump in sales. They sell more dresses and a lot of eggs, probably some new dresses and chocolate. I think for teachers, this has meant a break from their students. And for students, it has meant a break from their teachers. To the atheist, it may be just another day, another beautiful day. And to so many people, it means so many different things. But for followers of Christ, Easter has a very, very important and a very profound meaning. There's a reason why we celebrate with joy. The reason is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the core of the gospel. And I want to take a few minutes just to think about that together. That meaning is fully explained to us in a very short paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I invite you to turn there as we look at this passage that was written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who became a follower of Jesus Christ. And he was writing to a church in the city of Corinth, which is in Greece. And he was writing to them, explaining that, to them the meaning of Easter, the meaning of the resurrection. He said there in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." What he's saying is, I'm going to explain to you what the gospel is. And he's going to do that in verses 3-8. This word gospel that means good news. If you can imagine, if you were camping and you were doing some hiking and you were out in the wilderness and your little daughter, your 3-year-old daughter, wandered off and you couldn't find her. And one day became 2 days, and you're very frightened, and people have been searching. You cannot find her. And then finally a runner comes running into camp and says, "We found her. She's okay." Well, that's good news. The good news that Paul is talking about is akin to that. It is similar in the idea that this is very, very good news. That's what happened in ancient times when someone came and they were a euangelion, they were a messenger. They would come running into town and they would be announcing some sort of good news, and they would say something like, "We won the battle," or "A new king has been born," or "The king lives," whatever it might be. Paul is saying that I came into the town of Corinth and I brought this news, and here it is in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them who remain until now, but some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Paul is saying, I had to wait a long time, but I saw the resurrected Christ. I personally saw Jesus Christ alive. And there's a very simple two-part message contained in these scriptures. The things that make up the gospel, the good news that Paul said in verse 3. And the first is very simply that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, that simple statement is loaded with a whole lot of meaning. One of the things that he is saying there is that the Scriptures are trustworthy. That this is true. That this is an accurate, authentic, trustworthy account of what happened. It is trustworthy history. Paul is claiming, and God is claiming, that this book, the Bible, is full of truth. That it is truth. And that it really is trustable. And so he begins by telling this. And listen what he says about you and I. Now, one of the things you see when you read the Bible, it isn't very complimentary about man, is it? That's one of the reasons I'm convinced it wasn't written by man, that it was inspired by God. Because we wouldn't describe ourselves in these ways. It starts with not really the good news, but it starts with the bad news. And you're saying, wait a minute, I thought you were going to tell me about the bad news or the good news. Well, the good news doesn't make any sense unless you understand the bad news, does it? Someone coming and saying, we found your daughter, makes absolutely no sense unless you know she was lost. Paul begins by telling us the bad news here. And the bad news that the scriptures say is that man is a sinner. Romans tells us this, that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. We have missed the mark. We've fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Our righteousness, the good things that we do, are as filthy rags in God's sight, he says. Because of that, by nature, we are children of wrath. Paul is saying that we have sins. We are sinful people. He's saying that if we were honest about it, we would admit that we are sinners. I would have to say that I have violated the standards of God. I have done things that have harmed other people. I have said things and done things that I'm glad that you don't know about. I have sinned, and I'm a sinner. I'm a person with sins. That bad news gets worse. The scriptures are very clear, too, that sinners cannot save themselves. We can do absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. A lot of people believe that they can. A lot of people think that they can make it to heaven simply by being good enough. And the Bible is very clear that we could never be good enough. If we were to somehow all be able to go to California today and line up on the coast, and our goal would be to swim to Hawaii. All of us are going to swim to Hawaii. Well, you know what would happen. Some of us would die in the surf. We wouldn't make it very far. Perhaps the best swimmer here today could make it a couple miles. I don't know. And the point would not be, look how much further I swam than someone else. No, we all fell short. None of us can make it to that goal of Hawaii. And the scriptures say that we could never be good enough. The issue isn't, am I better than my neighbor? I am helpless. I'm helpless to save myself. I'm helpless to rescue myself. And that bad news gets worse because the Bible makes it very clear that our sin has consequences. Paul said in Romans 6:23, in another place, he said, the wages, that is the payment of sin, is death. That is that a life lived with sin, at the end, the payment is death. And death in the Bible is not just speaking of physical death. It's speaking about separation. When I die physically, my body will be separated from my soul. But if I die in my sins, that soul will be separated from God for all eternity. The scriptures make it very clear that it is eternal death, that it is eternal separation from God's presence. And we are separated from the God of the universe in a place called hell. Hell is a real place, folks. And if you die in your sins, you will be separated from this God for all of eternity in a place of torment and anguish and isolation. The scriptures teach that if I die in my sin, I will be separated from God. And we understand that the Bible says that we are sinners. But many times what we don't understand and come to grips with is the seriousness of our sin. Our sin has been committed against a holy and a righteous and a pure and eternal God. The Bible tells us, as we've just sung, that God is glorious, that God is merciful. The Bible tells us many different attributes about God. It does tell us that God is love, and He is love. God is love, and He is merciful. Because God is love, He does not want to punish man for his sins. But the same Bible that says that God is love also says that He is just, that He is a holy God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. That He cannot let sin into His presence. God is utterly holy, and His law demands perfect holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Because God is holy, He hates sin. He cannot allow sin into His presence. In fact, in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk said, "Behold, your eyes are too pure to even behold evil." And the psalmist says, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, because God is holy and I am sinful." And there is a huge chasm that separates sinful man and God. And God says, "I will by no means clear the guilty, and the soul that sins, it shall die." So on one hand, God, the Word tells us, is a loving God. But on the other hand, He is a just and He is a holy and He is a righteous God. So God is holy. All of us have sinned. Sin makes it impossible for you to be at peace with this holy God. Sin makes you worthy of death. You can do nothing to earn your salvation. You are helpless. You are headed for hell and judgment and death. And you say, "This is the good news of Easter?" Well, that's the worst news that I have ever heard. And I think today, if I were to give you 100 years, you couldn't come up with worse news than that. You would be a wizard if you could do that. But as bad as the bad news is, if we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, our verse says that Christ died for our sins. That is how God solved our problem. He did it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is obviously the most famous person in all of history. That's indisputable. Many people have different thoughts about who Christ is. He is not only the most famous person in history, but He's probably the most misunderstood person in history. All kinds of perceptions about who He is. Some people believe that Christ was a good teacher, that He was a good man, that He claimed to be the Son of God. The Scriptures tell us that He was not just the Son of God, but He is God the Son. He was one man that was there in time and history, and He claimed to be God. The Bible tells us clearly that Jesus Christ is eternal, the infinite God-man. That means that He was totally God. He was fully God, and He was fully man. All the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. We read the verses earlier, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus. "And the Word," Jesus, "was with God. And the Word," that is Jesus, "was God." And John tells us that the Word, Christ, Jesus, became flesh. And He dwelt among us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. The incarnation. Jesus, who is God, became flesh. Jesus Christ was residing with His Father in heaven with no sin and no sorrow and no tears. In perfect relationship. And He came to this earth. And it must have been for a very important reason. And the Bible is very clear why Jesus came. He didn't come to just be a good teacher or a good example. He didn't just come to do miracles and to show us how to live. He did do those things. But the primary reason that he came was to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a place for us in heaven. Jesus Christ died for our sins, Paul says. This is the good news that Paul speaks of. And it is good news when we understand and we see the seriousness of the bad news. One way of illustrating it is if you could imagine for a moment that this book contained everything that I've ever done in my life. Every sinful deed. On the front was my birth certificate, and the back was my death certificate. And this consists of every sin that I've ever committed in my life. And I'm convinced that it would probably be a much larger book. But that's the problem. This record book of sin that weighs on my life. That stands there. It keeps me from getting to heaven. It keeps me from coming to a holy Father. It is my sin that weighs on me. And if you will, just for illustration, let's say that this hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that we read that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But He, God, laid the iniquity of us all on Christ. He transferred all of my sin, everything that I ever did, He put it on Christ, on the cross. And He was there paying for my sins and for your sins. That is the good news that Paul speaks of. And so God solved this problem that we could never solve when we were helpless and hopeless and lost and trapped and damned and objects of wrath. He placed all of our sin upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the only way. And partly what God was saying by sacrificing His Son was there was no other way. You can't come to the Father by being good. You can't go to heaven by working hard. You can't get to heaven by working it off. Jesus was the only way to do that. And He was the only one that could die in our place. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." In fact, if you don't understand that concept of substitution, you don't understand the Christian faith. The Christian faith, it's not about dressing up on Sunday. It's not about stopping cussing or chewing or drinking or smoking or trying to be a really good person. That isn't Christianity. Christianity, at the heart of it, is substitution. It is Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary, to Golgotha, for your sins and my sins, and paying the penalty in our place when we were supposed to die. Another way of saying it would be if you had cancer in your body. And if somehow medically it were possible for the surgeon to come to your body and to cut that cancer out of you and to place it in me and let that cancer run its course, I would die. I would die in your place. And in the spiritual sense, that's what Christ did. He took your sin. And it's ran its course, and He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross of Calvary. He took your place as your substitute instead of you. In fact, the scriptures tell us on the cross, after all of the pain and the torment that He went through, the last words of Christ in His last breath were, "It is finished." Now, a lot of people think that He was saying that that He had died there. And that's not what He was saying. It was an accounting term that meant the debt is paid in full. Tetelestai. Christ was saying the debt has been paid. Now, He didn't owe a debt to God because He was sinless. He who knew no sin, Christ, that is Jesus, He knew no sin. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. We had a debt that we could not pay because of our sin. And He died as a place in our substitute. That is the first part of this glorious truth of the gospel, that Christ died in our place according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Now that message has a piece of proof to it. If you look back there in 1 Corinthians 15, and the proof simply is this: he was buried. We know he died because he was buried. You bury dead people. It's part of the proof and it's part of the evidence. God asks us to believe without having seen it, but he never asks us to believe without evidence. And here's the second piece of the good news in that verse. Verse 4, Christ was raised again according to the Scriptures. In other words, this book, the Bible, that claims to be true, says that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he also rose again. He showed that his sacrifice that he made for sin was acceptable, that God accepted that and God raised him up. And now that also has a piece of proof to it here in 1 Corinthians 15. The proof simply was that he rose and he was seen. As you look at that passage there, Paul goes on and says that he was raised, and the proof was that he was seen. And he was seen by hundreds of people. At one point, 500 people together saw Christ. They talked to him. They met with him. This isn't a kind of a smoke and mirrors trickery type of thing. He was there for 40 days. You could go and you could see him and talk to him. He was walking around after his resurrection before he went back to heaven. And that is the simple message: that Christ died for our sins. The proof was that he was buried and then he rose again. And the proof was that he was seen by many, many people. Now, this kind of message that is the gospel, that is the good news, is a message that demands a response. If someone ran in the back door here today and yelled fire, you would have to make a decision. You would have to decide whether or not you believe that person is credible and that there is indeed a fire and I'm in danger. Or you would make a decision that says, no, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to listen to the rest of what John is going to say. Certain messages require decisions, and this is one of them. This is one that says, I have to make a decision. Do I believe what the Scriptures say are true? Do I believe that this holy, sinless God sent his sinless Son to be my substitute on the cross? Do I believe that there he made an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, for my sins? Do I understand that if I do not flee to Christ, I will perish in my sins in a place called hell, a place of eternal torment? Will I obey God's call on my life? And today, God is calling you to repent, to turn, to flee from your sins. And God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn to God in faith for salvation. Acts 16:31 says this. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you understand this morning that your sin has offended a holy God? Do you understand that you are guilty of crimes against an eternal God? And do you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and that he is alive again and that he is offering you forgiveness if you will put your trust in him? Do you believe this morning that if you put all of your hope in Christ and turn and stop trusting in anything else, God will forgive you and he will give you eternal life? Do you believe that or not? Well, I would plead with you this morning. I would urge you to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorious and he is beautiful Savior. He is a Redeemer and there is mercy with Christ at the cross if you will come and if you will but ask. Plead with him, sinner, while there is still time. There is a depth of mercy there at Christ, and he has displayed it at the cross. And he asks you, if you have not, to come to him, to come to him for salvation. And if you don't, you're in the crosshairs of God's judgment. You must flee to the saving God before you slip into everlasting destruction. That's the good news, that God is a compassionate God. And there is mercy with this God if we would come and ask in faith. Isaiah 55:7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Romans 10:9-10, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Friends, the truth of the scriptures is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose again. And if you would but come to the cross and ask him, he will save you. That's the good news of the gospel. And when Christ saves you, you undergo a massive identity change. Your destination changes from hell to heaven. Your nature changes from being a child of wrath to a child of God. Your purpose changes from living for yourself to turning and living for God. Do that today. Recognize his mercy. Recognize that he desires to save you. And that in his mercy, he wants to call you out of darkness into his marvelous life and give you eternity with him in heaven. A Christian was walking through an art gallery in Scotland, in Glasgow, and he came to a small boy who was looking at one of the art pictures. He noticed that he was staring at it intently, and it was a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. And he watched him for a while staring at that picture, and after a while he came up to the young boy and he touched him on the shoulder, and he said, What is this a picture of? And the little boy said, Why, sir, don't you know that's our Lord dying on the cross? And the man walked away and he went on looking at pictures. And a moment later, he felt a tug at his sleeve and it was a little boy again. And he looked down and the boy looked up and said, Pardon me, sir, I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose. He arose. And that's what we celebrate. That's the true meaning of Easter, if you will. As we celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. The other part of that truth is that he is coming again. Well, there'll be a wonderful day when we'll see him again, when he comes back for those who know him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the message that we've heard this morning through song, the message that we've heard through the testimony of Paul pertaining to this good news. Father, this is the best news ever. It is the greatest story that has ever been told about the greatest person who ever lived, that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Father, thank you that there is mercy at the cross. Thank you that your judgment fell there on your Son. And that for once and for all, atonement was made, that you paid the price for our sins. And so, Father, as we leave today, Lord, I pray that if there is one here today that has never come to grips with the truth, that Christ saves sinners, that they need to come to him in salvation and to trust in him, that they need to realize that their own efforts are futile. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be drawing them to the cross, that you would speak into their life even today, this day that we celebrate, that we serve a risen Savior. Father, we give you thanks for all these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.